Quiz number 48.
No way.
They're hardy.
You've got your green sheet in front of you, and it is true and false. We haven't had a true and false in a while. See how we're going to do. Number one, good works are necessary for salvation.
False.
It is impossible to be saved without good works.
False.
No one has ever been saved without good works.
False.
Good works are injurious to salvation.
False.
What about those four statements? They were all included in
salvation.
They were all included in last week's. They were deep four statements which they listed. And the problem is that in each one of those, good works enters into the article of justification. It enters into whether you are saved or not. That is the problem with it. It is not a problem to have the law. It is not a problem to speak of good works being necessary. The problem is that when the article of good works enters into the article of justification, whether you are saved, that is when it is a problem. All right, number five. Good works certainly and without doubt follow true faith.
True.
Six. Good works should be entirely excluded from the article of justification.
True.
Seven. Good works maintain faith and salvation in us.
False.
What does maintain faith and salvation in us?
The Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Who is working through the gospel for us. Good. Eight. Faith and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost are lost by willful sin.
True.
It is true. Nine. The good works of believers are pleasing and acceptable to God.
True.
That was a tough one. It is true. Nevertheless, it is the statement that is found, and might mention it as well. Let's see, it's in the section dealing with that. It's in the other one. Sorry. Thought I had it right here. That it says, nor is there a controversy as to how and why the good works of believers, although in this flesh they are impure and incomplete, and that is true, it says they are pleasing and acceptable to God, and then it says why. Why? Namely, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because the person is acceptable to God. So without the forgiveness of sins, without you being a believer, then those are of not acceptable. So it is only through the forgiveness of sins. 10. All men, but those especially who are born again and renewed by the Holy Ghost, are bound to do good works. True. That is a quote from the Formula of Concord concerning it. Again, it's simply a matter of the law and the law alone. It's not saying that it can be kept, for we all fall short of that. But it is required. Extra credit. True or false? The words necessary, shall, and must are employed correctly whether we speak of unbelievers or unbelievers, whether we speak of unbelievers or believers, when only due obedience is to be understood. Oh, what? I didn't hear it. The other ones I heard like a roaring cheer. True and false. And this one,
you
not
to decipher that one.
So yeah, much.
It's a little bit.
What now? Okay, it is true, Formula Concord. Here's what it mentions. It says that if these words are employed to deal with only due obedience, okay, that is in the sense that the law is required of all men. If we're talking about that, well, yeah, that's fine. But we don't want to use these words when we talk about believers in the sense that You say, well, you need to believe, and you must be coerced, forced, you have to do good works. If that's the way we're using it, that is Roman and out of line. That is not the way we do it. We're talking about the coercion of the law as if you have to pile good works on top of faith in Christ in order to be saved. But to say that good works are necessary, or they shall, or they must be done, is simply a statement of the law saying everybody is supposed to do good works. We fail, but in that sense, it's okay. And we can even speak of that of believers. Question?
Well, I was just going to say, it seems like that's just reiterating it's the same situation you're talking about in question 10, the previous question.
It is.
Amen.
That's exactly what that is.
In the law.
Exactly. There was another word, so the second one under extra credit. There were two words. The first one dealt with the necessity. If you're going to talk about that way, make sure we understand it in the right way. Number two, the word free. The word free is employed directly when it refers to the option which believers have to do good works.
True.
That one is false.
It is.
And that one, I intentionally changed the words of the quote. Do you want to hear the quote? Here's the quote. Let me see. I thought I had this right there. Here it is. I can't find it. Anyway. Accordingly, we also believe, teach, and confess that when it is said that the regenerate do good works from a free spirit, when we say the regenerate, the believer, we're talking about believers now, not unbelievers and believers, that was the question before. This one is believers only. When we talk about believers only, that they do good works from a free spirit, this is not to be understood as though it is the option of the regenerate man to do, or to forbear doing good when he wishes. So when we say that believers are free to good works, we're not saying, well, you can do it if you want to. It's an option. You're free. No, that's not what we're saying. It's that he nevertheless retains faith if he intentionally perseveres in it. No, what are we saying when we say they are free? What we mean is the unbeliever can't do good works. All they have is the old Adam. They don't want to do it. They can't. They're not free from the law and all. A believer is now set free. It's not an option. They willingly do it because the Holy Spirit works in them. Of course they do it. It follows. That's what believers do. So we say they're set free from the old Adam, from devil, from sin, to do good works. So the point here is that if we mean free is just optional, then it's false, and that's exactly what this statement said. If we mean free, as in, they are now able to do that, and that's what they do, that's correct. Brian?
Back to number 10.
Okay.
You just said unbelievers can't do good works, so how can number 10 be true? I'm not understanding, unless it's civil works.
Correct. Number 10, you have to understand the context of the quote. And the context of the quote is this. When it says that they are bound to do good works, it is a reference to the law, that is, they are required. So, are unbelievers required to do good works? Yes. Are believers required to do good works? Yeah, all men are required. That's just the way the law is. The law comes, it's not like God said, well, I only gave the Ten Commandments for unbelievers. So that's what statement 10 is referring to. What question 2 under extra credit is talking about is, what do believers do? They want to do the will of God. And because of their sinful nature, they do it in great weakness, but they do.
I think we get tripped up on the word good, because when an unbeliever does good works, they're not good in the sight of God. They're actually still sin. But they are works that are like civil works, I guess.
Yeah.
But when a believer does good works, it's good in the pleasing in the sight of God.
Why?
Because they're forgiven.
Exactly. And that's the thing that we always have to be careful about. again, I don't want to go, well, when I did, I was a believer and I did the good work, I did it at this level and they did it. No. It's simply a matter of I'm forgiven and the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this out of thanksgiving, out of love. We do this out of a willing spirit. Here, the example. This is not to be understood when we say free or freely. It is not to be stood otherwise than as the Lord Christ and his apostles themselves declare, that regarding the liberated spirit, that it does not do this out of fear of punishment like a servant. It's not because the law says this and we go, oh man, I gotta do it. I don't want to get punished. No. Believers do it from love of righteousness like children. That's what God has done when he brought us to faith. He set us free. We now have a free spirit. Questions? Tony?
How does, when he separates the sheep and the goats and he tells us all the good things we did, and we say, when did we do that? How does that come into play with
them? It's simply a matter of, and I will say, the distinction between do believers do good works? Yes. Do believers trust in them?
No.
So when you get to the end and you say to the believers, no, you know, what about these works? And the believers go, you know, not only do we not trust in them, you know, we didn't keep track. We're not going, you know, when I get to heaven, oh, wait a minute, God, I got this list of works. I don't even know, you know. All he mentions is these good works they did, and the believers kind of go, well, we don't even remember them because we never trusted in them. Is that... Okay? Excellent. Let's go forward. You've got before you a white sheet which deals with the section on Lord's Supper. I'm kind of wrapping these last things up. Some of these topics we've dealt with before, but when you get to the formula of Concord, I'm not going to rehash the entire topic, but I am going to deal with the new sections that come out of this. And so, at the very beginning, the Lutherans were arguing with the Roman Church. That was the concern. Now, this formula, when we get to the end of the Book of Concord, which has this document, the Formula of Concord, it's dealing with the Reformed churches. Okay? Different kind of argument that we find. So, although the Zwinglian teachers, we're going to talk about, this time we're going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli, happens to be a Reformed teacher. Next time we'll talk about John Calvin, also a Reformed teacher. Both of those would fall under this distinction with Lord's Supper. Although the Zwinglian teachers are not to be reckoned among the theologians who affiliate with, that is, acknowledge and profess the Augsburg Confession, as they separated from them at the very time when this confession was presented. So, when the Augsburg Confession was presented before Emperor Charles, the Lutherans had their Augsburg Confession. Here it is. There had been a meeting with Zwingli and Luther. They disagreed on Lord's Supper, a couple other things, but they disagreed on Lord's Supper. When it came to the time to present it, Zwingli brought his own confession of faith. He did not sign the Augsburg Confession. He was not one with them. He and there was a couple others that brought their own confession of faith. And so it says, listen, they're not to be numbered with us. Let you know, they themselves brought their own confession and said, we don't agree, you know, in all the articles with them. And, but now, since they are intruding themselves into their assembly, and that is into the Lutherans' assembly, and are attempting under the name of this Christian confession to spread their error, we intend also to make a needful statement, for we have judged that the Church of Christ should be instructed also concerning this controversy. So back at 1530, they said, nope, we're not the same. By the time we get to 1580, when this is, the Lutherans have said, wait a minute, what we found is that there are those among us, as well as them themselves, that are professing what they believed, and they're saying, oh yeah, the Augsburg Confession can be understood in this way. We are one with them. And the Lutherans go, no, that's not. They had, they want to spread their error, and they want to use the Augsburg Confession to do it. And we said, no, let's make this very clear. All right, what about Ulrich Zwingli? He was a Roman Catholic parish priest. Left behind his Roman Catholic priesthood, wrote an article of sort. He began the reform down in 1522. And he says that he did not read Luther, but it's pretty well been said he was influenced. If he didn't read it, the influence is highly there. It's about the same time, you know, if Luther had his articles, theses, in 1517, 95 theses, he begins in 1522. He's the founder of the Swiss Reformed Church. He attended this Marburg colloquy in 1529 with Luther. They were trying to get everybody on the same page. He told Luther that the word is, this is my body, simply means signified, and brought his own confession. So this is what we have. What was going on? All right. Simple matter is this. Here is what was going on. The question at heart is, whether in the Holy Supper this, the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are truly an essential present, are distributed with the bread and wine, and received with the mouth by all those who use this sacrament, whether they believe, whether they be worthy or unworthy, godly or ungodly, believing or unbelieving, by the believing for consolation and life, and by the unbelieving for judgment. The sacramentarians say, no, we don't agree with that. We say, yes, that's the point at issue. The point at issue is the body and blood present? And usually they will go with present, distributed, and received. Is it, with the words of institution, is it present on the altar? Yes. When the pastor picks it up and gives it out, is it distributed? Yes. Distributing the body and blood of Christ. When you receive this into your mouth, are you receiving the body and blood of Christ? Whether you believe or don't. Whether you are godly or ungodly, whether you are worthy or unworthy, what about this? The sacramentarians at various points say no. We say yes. Two kinds, in order to make sure we can kind of get through this material, two kinds of sacramentarians. All of them hold to the body and blood of Christ are not present, distributed, or received. Bread and wine only are present. That's what they teach. We say, no, the body and blood of Christ are present. The gross ones, and they will talk about the distinction between the two kinds, what do they say? There are some that will tell you right out, and will tell it to you. They admit it. Absolutely. We don't believe that the body and blood are present. What's there on the altar? Bread and wine. What's being given out? Bread and wine. What do you receive? Bread and wine. Yep, that's what we teach. Here's the problem, and this is why this whole thing there. However, there are the subtle sacramentarians, and this is what had happened between 1530 and 1580. They're the most injurious of all, who partly speak very spaciously in our own words. In other words, they use the words we say, and they pretend that they also believe a true presence of the true essential living body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. However, that they say this occurs spiritually through faith. So, when you ask them, is his body and blood present? They go, well, yes, yes it is. And you go, well, how is it? Well, it's spiritually present. And you kind of go, so you have to ask questions, you have to figure out what you mean. They say, oh no, it's spiritually present through faith. Nevertheless, what do we find? They retain the words that we use, these spacious words, precisely in the former gross opinion, namely, that in the Holy Supper nothing is present, and receive with the mouth except bread and wine. For with them, the word spiritually means nothing else than the Spirit of Christ or the power of the absent body of Christ and his merit, which is present. And then they go on to say, but the body of Christ is in no mode or way present except only in the high... That's where is it? It's up in the highest heavens. That's where the body and blood of Christ is. To which we should elevate ourselves into heaven by our thoughts of faith. And there, not at all, however, in the bread and wine of the Holy Supper, should we see this body and blood of Christ. So, is it present? Yes, it's there spiritually. I go, what do you mean spiritually? Well, those who are in faith receive it. Those who don't have faith, well, they don't get it. So faith, only faith makes it present. Well, what's present? Well, the body and blood. So where is the body and blood? They go, well, actually, the body and blood of Christ is up in heaven. And when Christ ascended up into heaven, he's now at the right hand of God. He's over in the little room off to the right hand or something like that. I mean, I'm making a little bit upset.
You're being facetious.
I am being facetious, yes. So I'm being facetious. It's obvious or whatever. And so they say, well, by faith, you ascend up into heaven thinking about the body and blood of Christ, which is up there, and in this way you partake of it. I go, but what's here? Well, nothing's here. Well, yeah, but we like your words. We, you know, do you believe that his body and blood is present? Yes. What do you, his real body? Oh, yes, the true. I believe the true presence, the true essential living body and blood of Christ. How? Spiritually. Wait a minute.
If that were true, then there would be no way of taking it to your damnation.
Correct. And the Lutherans will make that point, that they will say that if it's only present for faith, then those who don't have faith don't receive it. And even spiritually, you know, I don't really want to talk about what there. But it, can it harm you? No. In fact, the real question would be, can it even help you then? Because it's not. To kind of... If you're trying to grasp this spiritual kind of thing, okay, why would someone say, you know, spiritually, you know? Well, they're trying to stay with the words, not leave the words behind. You know, when it says that it's the body and blood of Christ, it doesn't mean is. This is my body. It means this signifies. So I'm going to hold to the words, but I'm going to redefine. And when you say, is it present? I'm going to say, well, spiritually, it's present. There was one time, I can't remember, it was one of my children. And they were going on a trip. I couldn't go. I had to stay. They were going over a weekend or something like that. I'm going to say it was Sadie, but it probably wasn't. And so... I haven't been on you in a long time. And so I was, you know, they were going away, and I go, oh, I'm going to miss you, you know. And she looked at me and said, Dad, don't worry. I'll be with you in spirit. And the theologian in me went, you know, what does that mean? I'll be with you in spirit. You know, I'm going to Nebraska.
What? I'll be thinking about it.
I'm going to think about it. That's all that means.
That's all it means.
There is no. In other words, you're going to be absent from me.
Right.
Yeah.
And you'll think about me when you're gone.
And how much did you really think about you?
Not much.
Well, I'm sure. Did you ever say that?
No.
So anyway, the idea that Jesus is present spiritually, it means no more than that. Well, I love the way the Lutherans say, what does it mean to say you're spiritually present? It means that the power of the absent body of Christ is there. You go, the absent body? I mean, isn't that crazy? Yeah. Is it present? Yes. What do you mean? It's not. I mean, that's exactly what I mean. Tony?
Is that confusing that you can even draw signifies from is? I can't imagine that.
The Greek, no.
Yeah.
There are times at which, and just to kind of make it real kind of clear, if we're going to talk exegetically, trying to figure out the words, there are times that Jesus uses things like... I am the good shepherd. There's the verb to be. I am, like is, the verb to be. But it doesn't mean I signify, even there. The point of comparison is I am, is good shepherd. What is a shepherd is, and I am like that. And so the scriptures actually never use it in that way. It is quite clear in the Greek that is doesn't mean signify. It means is. So why then is, what, you know, you say, why is this code so confusing? You have to, and I can't remember, I'm going to find it, but it gets to the point where it says, are we going to take these words at their clear meaning? If you come to the conclusion that when Jesus said this, he couldn't have meant what he said clearly, literally, just as they are, then you have to go to great lengths to try to explain it away and to make it say something that it's not actually saying. But that's why that happens. It's not because the words are unclear. It's not because, you know, nobody really knows what this means and you're going to have to go to other places. That's what this is going to say. No, no, no. The words are clear. The only reason that you have to deny the literal meaning that we hold to is because you'd say, no, it can't be that. And so we'll go on, probably not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we think that there is more behind this. Why do you think you can't say that? What predetermined ideas do you have that would keep you from this? There are some, and we say it even goes back to Christology, but I'm kind of jumping the gun. Let me get a couple others, and then I'll come back to the front. Karin?
I think it's really prevalent in the Reformed churches, mm-hmm. even beyond this absent body and the spiritualism, going even beyond Christ. And now we say it about anybody who's died. Oh, they're with me in my heart. They're spiritual. You see a family circus, you know, oh, grandpa's watching over you. He's right here with you. It's totally unscriptural.
Correct.
But yeah, they've extended it to all kinds of things.
I would agree. That's an interesting observation. Brian?
I've always found it fascinating talking to a Reformed person about this, that they'll believe every miracle in the Old Testament. Every part of the Red Sea, everything. Mm-hmm. This is not possible.
and I think that's why we have to kind of go, wait a minute. Yeah. And, you know, what's behind this? Why all of a sudden, you know, and there is something behind it. And it has to do with, what do you believe about true God and true man in one person? We call that the personal union. You know, what do you believe about that? I mean, just to kind of give you the rest of it, so I'm not leaving you completely crazy. If you think that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he took his body away and left it over here, but God is somehow still present with us in his divine nature, but not in his human nature. It's as if he used this can, this aluminum can of his human nature, and after he was done with it, he went, threw it over on the right hand of God. And now somehow Jesus is just spiritual going around. We go, whoa, no. When he became true man, he became true God and true man, and he will forever be that for me. So there is something going on, and it's a lot deeper than just what they're saying. I was going from the back. Did you have? And then you, and then you. Okay.
I'm looking at this trying to think of any place in Scripture where this kind of language exists, you know, where we ascend in heaven spiritually and do anything. I can't think of any such place. Because what this really does is this almost opens up a whole new branch of theology, kind of like New Age stuff. It actually does. They're really creating a whole new branch of the faith here with this statement.
I would agree. There is no other comparison scripturally that you can use.
I was just going to say, it's a clear difference between Reformed and Lutheran, because the Lutheran says God is coming to us, Christ is coming to us, giving us his gifts. They're saying you've got to go up there and get it from them somehow.
You bet. Absolutely. In order to help you understand, this article doesn't lay it out completely, but it refers to parts of it, so you've got to know the whole thing. Here's what you have. In the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran and the Reform, you can pretty well, and you've got to know all three distinctions in order to understand what's going on in the supper. Okay? If you talk to a Lutheran, they will tell you that there are four elements present: the bread, the wine, the body, and the blood. Okay?
Jesus Christ said, "This is my body, therefore his body is present. The this is the bread." He didn't say the bread ceased to exist. And when Paul later talks about this, he says the bread is a communion with the body of Christ. And he mentions both elements. We say all four elements are present. Absolutely. When you talk to a Roman Catholic, their official teaching is that when the words of institution are said, the bread and wine cease to exist, and there is and the word is, transubstantiation. Substance, trans. Trans is a cross or change. The substance changes. It goes from bread, and then it stops being bread, and it becomes the body. And it stops being wine, and it becomes the blood. And so only two elements are present, the body and the blood. That's it. Okay? It's a philosophical idea that the other cease to exist, but that's what they come up with. When you talk to a Reformed, Zwingli, Calvin, they tell you that there is bread and wine, the words of institution are said, and there is bread and wine. That's all it is. There is never the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of Christ is up in heaven. It's at the right hand of God, that's all you have. So you deal with the elements first. Two, Roman Catholic, we've already dealt with it. They teach that the body and blood of Christ, it's about a sacrifice. It's about what I give to God, called the sacrifice of the Mass. My work, work which God gave me to do this sacrifice, earns the forgiveness of sins. So I offer up to God this unbloody sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And when I do this, God does what? He gives me forgiveness by my doing the work. But it's definitely my work of sacrifice. For the Lutherans, we say, no. This is a sacrament. This is, God has said, this is a means by which I'm going to give you something. It's not my work, it's God's work. And he's giving out forgiveness to me in the body and blood of Christ. So what do? I trust in the words, God's promise, that received this for the forgiveness of sins. It's about what God is giving to me. Here it is what I'm giving to God. In both of these, note, the Catholics do talk about forgiveness. But you earn it. The Lutherans talk about forgiveness, but you get it free. It's trusting in the promise of what Christ has done. When you get to the Reformed, you say to them, so what's the Lord's Supper about? Is it God giving me and God doing something? Oh, no. They say it's really my work. It's my work. Oh, are you doing a sacrifice of the Mass? You know, do your Baptist friends say, hey, we're having the sacrifice of the Mass for forgiveness? No, they would not say that at all. They would say, this is something God has told me to do, and when I do it, it shows others that I'm a Christian. God said, do this for forgiveness, I'm going to do this. And thus, it shows that I already have forgiveness, because I believed in him. Do you get anything? No, it's kind of like the sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. It's something I do. But it's not to get it, because there's nothing there to get. There's no forgiveness. There's no body and blood. It's just an example. If I would put this together, and I would say, we're picking on Sadie today. Sadie, I want you to take out the trash. And she says, why? Are you going to give me something? And I said, no. I just want you to show that you love me. So she takes out the trash as a sign that she loves me, right? Mm-hmm. That's why she's doing it. Her brother says, wow, you really love Dad. Others can see it. That's the distinction. So you've got to keep this in mind when we are speaking about this. We have already, in other parts of the Book of Concord, dealt with this problem. Now we are dealing with this problem over here. And the real thing that really ticked the Lutherans off is you're using our Augsburg Confession and saying, oh, yeah, we agree with you. And we keep going, you don't. You don't. This is not what we teach. And you can't use our Augsburg Confession to say that. Okay, I had a couple of hands. Let me get Shirley and then I'll...
Back in the Roman Catholic, what doesn't make sense to me
is, okay, they believe it is the true body and blood of Christ. So if it's his body and blood, how am I making the sacrifice? I'm not sacrificing my body and blood. And that's just so illogical.
Right. What they would say is, you know, in the very way, by you being a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you are allowing the priest in your midst to do this sacrifice every day on your behalf. And whenever you get a chance, you ought to go there and watch it. But that's what they would say. Karen, and then I'll go back.
On the Reform side, do they sometimes, is that considered a good work also?
And oh, absolutely.
Is that part of them maintaining their faith sometimes? Or does it depend on what the preacher's preaching in that particular
thing? Now, I don't know. I don't know about that. I mean, all I know is, and I have limited, but I do have some where they say, well, you know, I say, do you have Lord's Supper every Sunday? And they go, well, no. But, you know, we ought to do it. And some of them will say, you know, well, we ought to do it. Our church offers it, they would say, 4 times a year. And they would say, you know, he did say do it. So, you know, occasionally you ought to do what he said to show your obedience.
When the preacher thinks they need it.
Well, and they would say, you know, about every 3 months, you know, you might forget. So you ought to do it again. I mean, that's good enough. That's good enough. I mean, just not like, you know, you never get it. I don't know that it's any good. Again, my point would be is they don't trust in it. There's no trust in it. You mean, we keep thinking, so are they like trusting that this is maintained? No, they're going, no, this is just something, you know, I do. And God's happy that I did it.
One more of the good work.
Brian?
I was just trying to figure out if Sadie loved you because she took the trash out, or she was trying to coerce you into getting the car.
And you never quite know.
We don't know.
Okay, so you get this down. You got the distinctions there. As they're going to explain, again, our issue is the body and blood present or not? That's the real point. We're going to push forward with that. And they say, we affirm that what? It is present. And they also go through and talk about being present, distributed, and received. I make a big point about this simply because we believe what it says. But there are always, I mean, with heretics and heresies, there are always those that come into all things. So, I mean, I have heard Lutherans argue about this, you know, at times. Well, the body and blood is not on the altar. It's only present when you receive it.
I don't have any words written about that.
Well, you know, and you kind of go, it's only in the reception. And I go, really? We call this receptionism. I mean, there's actually a word where you kind of go, are you kidding me? You know, and it doesn't become, but it doesn't become the body until I distribute it and you receive it. And I go, so when does it stop being the body and blood? Oh, as soon as you get it. I go, so, and Pastor, you may not like me. Pastor Ahonen and I, one night at Synod, had a long conversation in which we joked about, you know, we said, well, we ought to create a heresy. You know, there haven't been enough of them. And we ought to create the heresy concerning receptionism. And so we decided that there would be labial reception, dental reception, and I can't remember the other. So does it become the body of Christ when it goes through the lips or the teeth or finally when it gets to the tongue? What point did it finally, you know? I mean, you know, and we kind of go, so we just believe what it says. It's there. Why is that? Here's the point. The point is that there is a sacramental union. We believe, teach, and confess that the words of the testament of Christ are not to be understood otherwise than as they read. Just as he had them, according to the letter, so that the bread does not signify the absent body and the wine, the absent blood of Christ, but that on account of the sacramental union, they, the bread and wine, are truly the body and blood of Christ. There is a union of the visible elements and the invisible elements, the things we can see and that we cannot see, and there is a union between those. Now, as to the consecration, saying the words of institution, we believe, teach, confess, that no work of man or recitation of the minister, that would be the minister of the church, produces this presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. But that this is to be ascribed only and alone to the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, it's not that when I was ordained, I was given the special power. You know, you can't do this. I can change bread and wine into body and blood. As if somehow the minister had the power, and somehow he can make this happen. Right? No, not at all. Not at all. It's not that the recitation by the minister, that somehow that makes it happen. What do we say? It's alone the power of our... Only Jesus Christ can do this. He tells us that he does this with his speaking the words of institution himself. That is the power of it already at the First Supper that it was. But let me get the rest of it and then we'll go on. But at the same time, the Lutheran goes on to say, we also believe, teach, and confess unanimously that the use of the Holy, that in the use of the Holy Supper, the words of the institution of Christ should in no way be omitted. So we don't omit them, but they should be publicly recited out loud. And we want everyone to hear these, not the minister whispering them over the elements. And why? Because it is written in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, this blessing occurs through the recitation of the words of Christ. So, how does the power of the Lord Jesus work? He always works through his words. So we don't omit the words. The words are the way in which he gives us his blessing. But it's not that the minister makes this happen. The minister is the instrument that speaks the words through which the Lord works. If you want a comparison, you've got that one reading in Advent where John the Baptist comes and says, I only apply water. I'm just a water guy. But the Holy Spirit works in baptism. In other words, John's saying, I'm just the instrument. Can you do this? And John goes, I can't do it. But when I do apply water, the Holy Spirit works to create faith and give the forgiveness of sins. It becomes a baptism of the Holy Spirit working through it. So the difference between the instrumentalness of the person using the words of Christ as opposed to the person himself. Karen?
Not to side rail, but I've heard number 8 used as justification for video communion.
And that being what?
That the pastor really is, as long as it's the word of God that makes it what it is, it's not the pastor actually giving it out, the pastor, you know, or the incantation of the pastor. And saying that that's...
So I can have bread in my house.
There are two things going on with the problem with video communion. On the one hand, and I think it's a secondary, but it is a thing. The secondary is there is no pastoral oversight. It's been given to the congregation to do, and the pastor is to be the gatekeeper, is the one who is to give it out. We don't simply pass it down the aisles and anyone decides whether they want it or not. The persons who are to receive it are just placed in their mouth. They are given it. With that, you don't have it. But that's a secondary. The plain use of the words is that when the words are spoken, it is take and eat. So I've got the elements, and then I say take and eat. When I'm in Heron and the video camera's running, you can't in West Frankfort take and eat. Here we're putting it through the water. Anyway. I'm sorry, it's unable to happen. It's just, I don't know how we can say this, or it's ridiculous that could. You know, you might have your own, cookie and Bloody Mary there. You can do whatever you want, but it's definitely not have anything to do with this. Okay, so it's produced by the power of the Lord Jesus. We always recite the words. The words. What is the explanation? They go through 4 points to explain this quite clearly. First of all, we want to maintain that Jesus Christ is true, essential, natural, perfect God and man in one person, undivided and inseparable. First of all, that's the point. We need to know there is one person who is true God and true man and will forever be from the moment of his incarnation on. Two, second, God's right hand is everywhere, at which Christ is placed indeed and in truth according to his human nature, and therefore, being present, rules and has in his hands and beneath his feet everything that is in heaven and on earth, as Scripture says in Ephesians 1:22, where no man else, nor angel, but only the Son of Mary is placed. Hence he can do those things which we have said. When we say that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, we don't mean that his human body went off somewhere and it is enclosed and it can't get away. To be at the right hand of the Father, wherever the Father is, there is the Son. In his two natures, in his body, in his human nature and his divine nature. And so, to say that he ascended is to say that he is now everywhere. In wherever God is, there is Jesus, true God and true man, with us. He is present everywhere. Third, and thus, he can do what he says. He's not far off somewhere else. Third, God's word is not false, nor does it deceive. Where God's word tells us that it is present in his, in Lord's Supper, then we believe that it is true. Fourth, God has and knows various modes of being in any place, and not only the one, that is, he's not bound to the one, which philosophers call the localis, or the local mode, which is for circumscribed. When we talk about a local mode, what we say is, Pastor Haroon is present locally, this is the local mode right there. It is circumscribed by the flesh of his body. Outside of that circumscribed place, is Pastor Haroon here? No. That's simply, where is he? He's localized, that's the local place where he is. He can't be anywhere else. That's what we know. That is one mode that we talk about. But, what do we know? God can use many different modes, and has done that, and the scriptures speak about that as well. Six, we believe, teaching, confess, the body and blood of Christ are received with the brethren line, not only spiritually by faith, but also orally, yet not in a Capernaitic, but in a supernatural, heavenly mode, because of the sacramental union. In other words, they have been united together. Do we receive them with the mouth? Yes. In the same way that you receive a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? No. That would be a Capernaitic kind of way, in which what do? You receive the peanut butter and jelly by tearing it and smashing it with your mouth. So, do you say, well, do we receive Jesus into our body so that we can smash him and tear him and you know. Whoa, what are we talking? No, that's not what it says. So there are different, even this, we say, I don't know, it's supernatural. But if he says that he is present, and he can't be present only spiritually or only in part. He's always got to be present, body and blood, if he promises that. Tony?
So, we've never spoke about this that I remember, but once you ingest it or take it, Where does Christ go, and does he stay there? Is he in your heart? Is he in your spirit? I mean, do you get more? I've done it for 30 years now, so I've got 11 ounces of him. How is that? Or is that off, too far off to the
side? Yeah, it's just, when we get to the end of this, they will say there are some questions that just don't have any bearing. Right. You know, we say, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to eat and drink. And we know that. And through the eating and drinking, we receive the benefit of the forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we do. There's nothing said about the
metabolism.
Yeah. Whatever. Yeah. At that point, we kind of go, yeah, I don't know anything about
it. I figured you sorted it out.
I mean, that's a good thing.
Your sin had talked with Pastor.
yeah. So at what point?
Now where are we at now?
Right. And so I think, rightfully so, just as you said, well, Pastor, you've never said anything about this. Yeah, I got nothing to say. So you kind of go, yeah, I never thought about it. Why? Because that doesn't fit. Right. Matter. Pastor?
Well, Capernaitic is the beginning of the digestive process. processing. And
digestive, that's the word.
The digestive process has nothing to do with this because the Lord's Supper functions, well, this may not be the best way to say it, but the Lord's Supper functions in the believer because of faith. And it's received in faith, but it's not digested physically.
That makes sense.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Is that what we're trying to say?
I like that.
Yeah.
I get that once. I get it right once in a while.
There are two more points that go with this. We believe, teach, confess that not only the true believers in Christ and the worthy, but also the unworthy and unbelievers receive the true body and blood of Christ. So, if we believe, as Jesus said, that his body and blood are truly present, then whether you believe or not, you get it. You get the body and blood of Christ. If you're in a Reformed church, they don't have closed communion. They don't believe that you can be harmed by it. Just pass it down the aisle. If you believe, you get some kind of, it's like a good thing. But if you don't believe, well, you just got a snack. What's the big deal? It's no big deal. No, we believe that his body and blood is truly present. And you won't, if you don't believe, you'll get it not for life and consolation, but for judgment and condemnation. If they are not converted and do not repent. And so we find that there can be an unworthy use that can harm. And so next Sunday we're going to be bringing in, I've been teaching with things being shut down or whatever, I've been teaching at home, TJ and Susan Plock, will be bringing them into membership, as well as having their little girl Graceland baptized that have been coming. And as I was telling them last time, I go, this is why we have a closed communion. You've not been able to take. At life, because you need to be taught. What do we believe? That the body and blood is truly present. I go, think of it as medicine, and it's strong medicine. If you have a disease and I give you this medicine, it helps you. It heals. It's good. If you don't have the disease and take this strong medicine, it can harm you. The body and blood of Christ is for forgiveness. Through faith, you receive it for benefit. If you receive it and don't believe, it can harm you, the scriptures say. So there can be a false use. In the Reformed churches, you can't misuse it. Yeah, I mean, you can't, but you don't, it doesn't matter.
But in the Reformed churches, the body and blood are still there. Is that, even though they don't recognize it, is it still there?
That is a long, involved thing, but I'm going to give you the short answer, okay? And then I'm going to come right back and finish this out, because I'm out of time. Here's the short answer. When Luther was asked about this, he said, you've got to get his full context, but he says, it would be better to have the body and blood with the Roman Church than bread and wine with the Reformed. I'm going to tell you that I take great comfort that they don't intend to have the body and blood of Christ in their things, and I'm hoping that they don't, because then at least they're not taking it to their harm. So I'm going to say, no, it is not present. These say that it is, and they very well intend it to be, and it is there. What is, so that's the short answer. The problem is you will have those in the Reformed Church who have Lord's Supper, hear the words of institution, and trust that it is the body and blood of Christ, despite what their church teaches to the contrary. And you go, interesting. You heard the words and you actually believe what it says, but if you ask their minister, they say, oh, no, it's not really that.
Yeah, wow. That is so confusing.
That's more than I got to finish. And we can come back to that, because obviously I'm not getting through the whole thing today. I dealt with the unworthy. So, can you take it to your arm? Yes. Nevertheless, we believe, teach, and confess there is only one kind of unworthy guest, namely those who do not believe. unworthy is an unbeliever. The worthy is the believer in the merits of Christ alone. You can take it to your heart if you take it unworthy. That is, taking not believing that it's the body of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That would be unworthy. Don't misunderstand me as if you're only worthy if you bow, if you cross. Oh, I forgot to cross. I crossed myself the wrong way. I wasn't doing, you know, often I have the mother with the child and she's taking care of whatever, and then all of a sudden she gets up to Lord's Supper and kind of goes, you know, before I had kids, I used to have a prayer and I used to think about, and you kind of go, no, what are you, should I take them, Lord's Pastor? And I go, do you believe it's the body and blood of Christ for forgiveness? Yes. Take it. That's what it's for. The only unworthy is the one who does not believe. So, we don't want to make this worthiness somehow something that we can drum up or do. One more example. You come to church. You leave your house. You immediately get into, you know, an all-out argument with your wife. You know, and they're fighting over stuff. And what did you say? And you know, whatever. You pull into the parking lot. You open the door and you go, oh, hi, Mark. How are you? Yes. We're here for church today. You know, and you walk on in. And he comes to Lord's Supper and you go, you know, argue to my wife the whole way. Do I go forward for communion or do I not? You know, I don't want to take it unworthily. So the point being is what? If I sinned, I need forgiveness. This is not a matter of, you know, ooh, I think I did it this week. I can really go to Lord's Supper. I'm ready. No, that's not the way it works. Questions?
Just real quick. Back to, you said this reform was submitted in 1530, basically.
The Augsburg Confession was submitted in 1530.
Yeah, and the people that actually believed in this.
Zwingli actually submitted his own confession in 1530
as well. Okay, so is that the distinction between the Protestant Reformation and the Lutheran Reformation?
The long answer is that the Lutherans were called Protestants, people who protested against the false teaching of whatever. It's not until later that began to be changed, when not all the protesting ones stayed the same. And so then the reform went off or whatever. So originally, you know, we were the Protestants. We were that. When you hear me speak now, I make a big distinction, because of presently people say, oh, are you a Protestant? And I go, nope, I'm a Lutheran. And I go, wait, I thought all of you. And I go, you know, there's the Roman Church, there's all the Reformed Protestants, and then there's the Lutherans. We don't fit in that camp. We're not Roman Catholics light.
Oh, you're just kind of like all the same. I noticed you.
No. Oh, well, you guys are just like the Protestants. No. You can't put us in those camps. So I make a big distinction when someone tries to make me a Protestant. I go, now.
Well, see, I think a lot of Reforms do, too. When you talk to Reform about the Reformation, they refer it as the Protestant. I mean, they don't look at the Lutheran.
It all depends. I find it crazy. I mean, if you think it's crazy that the Reformed would, like, say, hey, Luther and the Reformation, that's our stuff.
Yeah.
I've heard Church of Latter-day Saints say, oh, yeah, Luther and the Reformation, they reformed the church. We're with you guys. And I'm going, are you kidding me? We don't even worship the same God. But, you know, somehow they can celebrate the Reformation. I saw this happen, and I later figured it out, but it's... Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, keep us in your clear word, which you have given to us, even as your last will and testament clearly presented to us what you wanted us to have, your body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, in, with, and under the bread and wine. Help us to hold to those that we might receive worthily. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.